We're going to be studying today the subject of the new cults. From 1962 till approximately today, we have had a group of cultic manifestations in our country which are different from the old so-called mainline cults of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Christian Science, and others. Now we are dealing primarily with such groups as the Children of God or the Family of Love, the Way International, headed by Victor Paul Wirwill, the Church of the Unification Church, which is Sun Myung Moon and his disciples, the Moonies, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, or ISKCON, Hare Krishna. Then there is EST and Scientology and Transcendental Meditation. These are just a handful representative of the various new cults which have descended upon us in the last 15 years or so. Now, the Christian church must, of course, respond to these things. In order to do so, we have to be able to analyze the things that these particular cults emphasize and also their youth orientation. They are moving generally towards young people that work on university and college campuses, and they have been tremendously effective. Transcendental Meditation alone has been able to recruit literally millions of individuals to train, and they are doing this through Maharishi International University, which is located in Iowa. Everyone is familiar with the development of the Unification Church of Sun Myung Moon. The Moonies are everywhere, cleaning up the streets, pioneering in ecology, trying to get the young people revved up to meet the challenges of the 20th century. And then there are reincarnational cults, such as the Association for Research and Enlightenment, which is headed up by the family of Edgar Cayce. And then there is Ekankar, which emphasizes leaving your body and pioneering in soul travel, going places and learning things in other dimensions and in other worlds. Now, the Bible has spoken categorically that at the end of the ages, we are to anticipate the false Christs and the false prophets. We've already been told many times throughout our studies of the rise of false cultic systems. Our Lord's warning comes back repeatedly. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are savage wolves. We are also beset by various reincarnational Hindu cults, the emphasis being placed upon reincarnation. Now, the Unity School of Christianity always emphasized reincarnation. So did theosophy and spiritism. But now, the Hindu-based cults, Self-Realization Fellowship, and of course, the Maharishi and the Hare Krishna people are pushing constantly the idea of reincarnation. So that, again, is another factor in the new cult structures. Now, in order for us to grasp some of these things, what we have to do is to look at what these various groups are saying and then contrast what they are saying with the Word of God. When we do this, we get a clear picture of the development of the new cults. Now, there are certain characteristics of all cults, but the new cults specialize in some of these things. First of all, you always have in the new cults rigid standards for membership. And if you do not do what they tell you to do after you have been recruited, there are no second chances. You are simply out. Well, the Christian church gives people chance after chance after chance after chance, and in fact, seemingly makes it impossible to get removed by discipline from the church regardless of what you do. But that's not true. There is rigid discipline in the new cultic structures. Now, not only is this true relative to the new cults and the older ones, but these new ones are particularly evangelistic. Now, I want to use this in the proper sense. I don't mean that they're Christian and they're going out preaching the good news of the gospel, because they're not. But they are evangelizing for their leaders and for the teachings of the cult, far more so than some of the older cults have been able to effectively do. They also have what we call doctrinal flux, in which there are changes going on in these cultic structures within the very fabric of the organization, which you do not see on the outside. In a recent interview with Ed Senesi, who used to be the editor of the Hare Krishna magazine Back to Godhead, and one of the top members of the ISKCON movement in the United States, who came out of it to the Lord Jesus Christ, he told us that the ISKCON movement today is completely different than it was 7 years ago. and that most people don't even recognize the emphasis which is being placed. They used to emphasize chanting, for instance, said Ed. And they would chant Hare Krishna, Rama Krishna. They were known for this, their shaved heads and their chanting. He said, now the emphasis is onto communicating the idea of book sales, because if they can take these books, sell them in public, in airports and other public places, and then they can get this into your hand, they believe they are planting Krishna, this god from the Hindu pantheon, in the individual that buys the book. So the whole emphasis switched over from the chanting and from the ashram idea of isolation into let's get out there to the public and plant the seeds of Krishna. Also, you'll hear today that Jesus loves Krishna and that Krishna loves Jesus. How can they say that? Well, you see, according to them, Krishna created Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus is simply one more god in the Hindu pantheon. So they can be very kind and generous and condescending toward Christianity. It's only when Christianity comes back to ISKCON and says, wait a minute, Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. There is only one god, and Krishna has to be a demonic being because he is from a polytheistic background. Only then do you cut a line down so that the follower of Krishna can see that the Christian is not talking about the same thing. In my book, The New Cults, which deals with many of these organizations, I point out some of the things about the Krishna people which are worthwhile knowing. They started in the 1960s in New York, and they were headed up by a 70-year-old Swami named Prabhupada. And this particular individual who came from India gathered disciples very quietly in Greenwich Village in the counterculture of New York. I came from that particular area, so I know what a counterculture it is. It's an ideal place to start a cult. And he began his particular cult there. Now, he presided over this until his death in 1977. Now, his idea was that he actually was a representative of Krishna, shared in the divinity of his god, and taught that Krishna was the only true god of all the Hindu gods and goddesses. They were all just manifestations in a lesser form of Krishna. Now, his idea of his own disciples is quite revealing. He referred to them, Ed Senesi says, as mudhas. Now, you don't know what that means, but that's the Sanskrit word for asses. So when he was talking about his disciples and he referred to them as mudhas, he was referring to them in a derogatory sense as immature, evolving jackasses, which I don't think really does too much for your image of yourself. But nevertheless, this is something that's not generally known except in the inner circles of ISKCON. Now, the whole idea is sell the books and tell people that you're collecting money for orphanages and for drug addicts and things of this nature, when in reality, you're having a little transcendental trickery going on. You're talking about what you're doing for your fellow man, but all of your money is being gathered together to build your own temple, which they have since built. Now, the Swami has long since departed for his eternal judgment, but ISKCON goes on. And it has literally hundreds of thousands of members, both in India and in the United States. It is flourishing in our American culture. Now, if you go on further from that particular group, you hit the biggest of all the Hindu groups that are working right at the present moment in the United States. That is the Transcendental Meditation Cult. Now, this particular cult is characterized by the fact that the revelations which are given can contradict the Bible, can contradict everything, even be self-contradictory, but the most important thing is obedience. So whatever Maharishi Mahesh Yoga says is to be obeyed because he is a manifestation of God. Now, as you go deeper into transcendental meditation, you learn some fascinating things. There are quite literally millions of people that have been trained in TM, which is supposed to lower your blood pressure, improve your digestive system, create a new awareness in your life, quicken your sexual activities. That alone would get acceptance in the United States, particularly in the culture in which we live now. Here we have a whole nation of characteristic pill poppers, of people who will go after anything in a bottle if it's promised to cure whatever their ills may be. When the Maharishi arrived in the United States in the early 1960s, he had already failed miserably in India, and he certainly had met with just about the same degree of success in Great Britain. So the British wouldn't buy it, the Indians wouldn't buy it, so where would he come to the people who would buy it? To the nation of pill poppers who wanted instant solutions to all of their problems. So TM took root in the United States under the title the Society for Creative Intelligence. The whole idea was to create the idea in the minds of people that their needs could be met by meditation. Now, what kind of meditation was it? Well, the Maharishi said it's not religious. It's not religious. What it is a method of bringing your body and mind into harmony so that you are able to continue to exist and more than that, to be victorious over the various challenges of our 20th century life. So the Maharishi began teaching people to meditate. You had to receive a mantra, a secret word upon which to meditate. You could only get your mantra if you were willing to undergo the initiation rite, where you'd come with a white handkerchief and fruit and flowers, and you would stand, without your shoes on, in the presence of a picture of the Guru Dev, who was the instructor of Maharishi Mahesh Yoga. So once you got there, a hymn was repeated in Sanskrit. You had to sit through that, you had to be willing to participate, and you would have to join in it before you could get your meditation word. After spending hundreds of dollars, you did want to get your meditation word. So you went through the initiation ceremony. In that ceremony, there is something which is known as the puja, a Vedic hymn. And, of course, they weren't making that available in translation to the people who were there because it might offend some of them. It might also reveal that transcendental meditation is very, very religious. And after all, they were getting grants from our government to teach TM in our schools, in prisons, in state legislatures, and throughout the United States. They were very successful with this because it was a scientific approach to controlling your problems, and they denied vigorously from the Maharishi down that it was religious. However, we obtained from a former student of Maharishi Mahesh Yoga the translation from Sanskrit to English. This is what the initiates had to go through and didn't know it. Listen, this of course is not religious. It is a prayer to Lord Narayana, to the lotus-born Brahma, the Creator. To others, to the tradition of our masters, I bow down. To Shankara, emancipator of the world, I bow down. To Shankarakaira, the Redeemer, hailed as Krishna, and Badiarana, I bow down. To the glory of the Lord, I bow down again and again, at whose door the whole galaxy of gods pray for perfection night and day. That, of course, you realize, is definitely not religious. However, this is what was required to get your mantra. We also found out in studying the material connected with the mantras that many of the mantras were derived from the names of Hindu gods and goddesses, so that when they were meditating on their secret word 20 minutes in the morning and 20 minutes in the evening, they were actually many times calling upon demon gods from the Hindu pantheon. And the scripture says, what the Gentiles sacrifice to, they sacrifice to demons, for there is no other God but one. Now, TM has grown phenomenally. In spite of its expensive initiation fees, ranging from $85 for college students to $185 for a single adult to $285 for families, they consistently put forth the idea that they were teaching a non-religious concept. However, the Spiritual Counterfeits Project in Berkeley and a group of Christians on the East Coast brought suit in order to rule them out from federal grants and have them identified as a religion. Thank God some Christians have the courage of their convictions. They went to court and they wanted to find out the truth. U.S. District Judge H. Curtis Meaner stated in his decision on this case, quote, the teaching of SCITM, Science of Creative Intelligence, and the puja, that is that hymn, are religious in nature. No other inference is permissible or reasonable. By doing that and by making that ruling, TM was no longer open for grants from the federal government, could no longer represent itself as just a scientific approach to man's problems of daily living, but was revealed as a Hindu-based cult, specifically deriving its teachings from the Hindu religion and telling people that they were, in fact, a scientifically oriented organization. Now, in a book that Maharishi Mahesh Yoga wishes that he had never released for the public, and which is now out of print, entitled The Meditations of Maharishi Mahesh Yoga, appears the real nature of TM and of all of these Hindu-based cults. You don't get it on the surface, but it's underneath. Listen to what the Maharishi says about it. He says that you chant the Vedic hymns and you practice transcendental meditation to draw the attention of those higher beings or gods living there. The entire knowledge of the mantras or hymns of the Vedas is communication with the higher beings in different states of creation. So what are you doing when you are meditating in TM with their hymns? You are actually reaching out to other dimensions to be put in contact with higher beings or gods. The Bible brands this as idolatry and says that you are right into the doctrines of the demons. The second thing is that transcendental meditation and these Hindu-based cults are always related to yoga. Now, yoga is a word which means in Sanskrit union, and yoga is supposed to be a technique that enables you to digest your food better, to control your muscles, the way they teach Hatha Yoga on the television networks and other things, and in schools and other places. You would think that it was a harmless series of exercises. On the contrary, yoga is the doorway to the occult in all of Hinduism. And the techniques of transcendental meditation are related directly to the principles of yoga, so that you are being led step by step into the control of what the Bible brands as demonic power. Now, we must also understand that the Lord Jesus Christ told us that it was not necessary to mouth mantras or to repeat endlessly meaningless terms. He said, when you pray, do not be as the pagans are. He told us thus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Don't be like the pagans. They think they're going to be heard because of these endless repetitions and much speaking. No, when you pray, pray after this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer to a personal God. In Hinduism, there is no prayer to a personal God because there is an amalgamation of the gods. And you are dealing with polytheism versus monotheism. Now, there is much more additional information that we could call upon. The magazine Psychology Today, which is hardly a theological journal, states about TM and the science of creative intelligence that it is, quote, clearly a revival of ancient Indian Brahmanism and Hinduism. Its origins lie in the ancient texts, Vedas, Upanishads, Bhagavad Gita, the teachings of Buddha, and the synthesis of these traditions by Shankara. Close quote. Here is Psychology Today telling you, you're not going into a new psychological technique. You are marching right down the pathway to Hindu pantheism. Now, not only Psychology Today, but our own Los Angeles Times stated, quote, TM leaders conceded that the metaphysical base, the science of creative intelligence behind TM, is a revival of ancient Brahmanism. So we know that we are dealing with a cult. We know we are dealing with a Hindu religion. And we know that whatever it masquerades under, it is definitely deceptive. If you want to call it transcendental trickery, as I said before, fine. Because the Maharishi, when he couldn't sell his particular religious beliefs in the United States, said the most important thing to do next was to merchandise it, in effect, as something that the people would be willing to grasp. If it's an economic emphasis in the culture, then you emphasize the economic aspects. If it is scientific, the scientific aspects. If it's religious, the religious aspects. This is the Hindu chameleon that changes color as does the little lizard. On whatever surface you place it, it assumes that protective coloration. So we are dealing, basically, with Hinduism. Now, going beyond that, the Maharishi in his little book made some other interesting observations about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Maharishi said that he did not believe that Christ ever suffered. Christ never suffered. Because he who was one with the Father couldn't possibly have known suffering. This comes from the Hindu idea of Maya, in which the visible world is only an illusion. The only reality is the mind or the spirit. Similar to Christian Science and Unity and the mind science cults, which we have already studied. They borrowed this idea, only they don't call it by its Hindu name. So here we are, faced with this specific Hindu teaching of Maya, and it's applied to Jesus. Jesus never suffered, because the suffering on the cross was illusory. How refreshing it is to go to the Word of God in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verse 25. And Jesus rebukes his disciples on the Emmaus road and says to them, opening the scriptures to them, ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? Of course. So the suffering of Christ was real. It wasn't Maya. It wasn't an illusion. It was for the sin of the world. The Maharishi denies the cross. He denies the suffering of Christ for our sins. With all of his apparent happiness, he does not know the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And he would deny that to others by telling them that it is not necessary to suffer. He says the fastest way to get rid of a problem is to recognize the fact that there is no problem. That sounds somewhat like Governor Jerry Brown and meditations on Zen Buddhism. Turn your back on the problem completely, and you recognize that there is no problem at all. After Proposition 13, they recognized that this philosophy could not possibly work. And we have gotten down to something that is at least rational in American government, particularly in California. But the Maharishi wants no part of sin, sickness, suffering, death. All of these things are part of Maya. And so, when you get to Jesus Christ, of course Jesus was God. Just like the Maharishi is God. Just like Guru Dev is God. Just like 88 million deities are God. If Jesus had come to India and proclaimed himself as the great I Am, the Indians would have said, great, come on in, the water's fine. We've got 84 million other ones for you. And nothing would have happened in terms of revelation. But God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time into the heart of monotheism, where they knew there was only one God. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is proof that they took monotheism literally and refused to accept him as God in human flesh, turning away from the law and from the prophets. Now, more than a million Americans have been initiated so far into TM. Their income is fantastic. And they are drawing right now more than 17,000 people a month in growing. And $1.9 million tax-free each month flows into Maharishi's coffers for the perpetuation of a Hindu cult under our American Constitution. I would think that this kind of information would help us to realize that the new cults, particularly Transcendental Meditation, are taking advantage of the American public and not telling them the truth. And we, as Christians, must be the first to point out that this is Hinduism and it is diametrically opposed to the historic gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to meditate, if you want to become a person that follows the biblical injunction, then why not do it God's way? In Psalm 1, we are told that we are to meditate on the Word of God day and night. We shall then become like trees planted by the rivers of water, nourished by the word of God. And, the scripture says, our way will prosper, and then we shall have good success. I might add that tests have been made on meditating Christians whose mantra is Jesus Christ, and their blood pressure is remarkably lowered, their breathing rate improved, their alpha and beta brain waves are more normal than the TM people, their digestion and all facets of their function superior to the meditation techniques of yoga and TM. It's marvelous how when one meditates upon the Creator, one receives the blessing of God from the Spirit of God in the life of the individual. Now, there are other cultic groups which have sprung up. We're familiar with Sun Myung Moon's Unification Church. Mr. Moon claims to be the second advent of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the second advent. He received the Pentecostal vision, he said, as a young man. And God told him that he was going to be this great voice of restoration and of power. What is this restoration? Well, according to Mr. Moon, Jesus came to start a perfect family, just the way Adam had one. But Jesus blew it, unfortunately, and got himself crucified. So, in the fullness of time, God sent the Lord of the Second Advent to start that perfect family. Just so happens that it was around 1921 that the Lord of the Second Advent was to be born. And that coincides with the birthday of, guess who? Sun Myung Moon. And Mr. Moon is an expert on brainwashing tactics. How do I know that? Because he was captured by the communists in North Korea and they attempted to brainwash him. He resisted it, but he learned the techniques. And they often wonder why Moonies look at you with sort of a glazed smile. And when you're talking to them, they seem to be looking right through you. That's no accident. They are put in the Moonie fellowships. They are worked constantly raising funds. They are fed improperly. They get very little sleep. And they are indoctrinated. By the time they get finished with them, they come forth with the glazed expression, and anything Mr. Moon says, they'll do. In fact, Time magazine, in a specific section entitled The Sayings of Master Moon, pointed out that Mr. Moon said, I am your brain, to his followers. I'm your brain. He thinks for them. He sure does. And then secondly, he told them that it would be better to kill themselves than it would be to ever forsake those teachings. Shades of Jim Jones. The seeds are there. Congressman Leo Ryan's daughter is now in a cult, as I pointed out the other day. And she's in a cult and has asked the question whether or not she would kill for the cultist, for the guru. She says she doesn't know. That's how far your mind can be warped, and you can enter an altered state of consciousness which leads you into great spiritual disarray and mental confusion. So Sun Myung Moon in Los Angeles not too long ago held a meeting, and we knew he was coming. So what we did was gather Christians together at Melody Land School of Theology and Christian Center and from churches all over the L.A. area, and we designed a track to look like Mr. Moon's track. It said, today could be your birthday. So we put that on our track too. But underneath it we put, but only if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then we went down and covered the whole area where Mr. Moon was. Handed out tracts to all the people that went in and out. It was a fascinating time. Everybody really enjoyed themselves. Except the Moonies. ABC television covered it, and there were Moonies accepting Christ on camera. The bottom of the tract said, don't be fooled by moonshine. Let the sun shine in. It's possible to evangelize the Moonies. But only when you recognize that they look upon Mr. Moon as the Lord of the Second Advent and they are deceiving their people and leading them astray. You know, even a cursory reading of the Old and New Testament will tell you that Messiah is Jewish. Mr. Moon is as Jewish as a Korean cupcake. Yet he claims to be the Lord of the Second Advent. And the Moonies out there doing his bidding on every side, earning money to perpetuate his organization. And then we have The Way with Victor Paul Weerwill. And Dr. Weerwill claims that he had a Pentecostal experience and that he was told by God that if he would teach the word, that God, and I'm quoting now, he would teach me the word as it had not been known since the first century.
provided that I would teach what he taught me to others. Well, Dr. Whirlwill started immediately to teach what he says God told him. What did God tell him? Jesus Christ is not God. The Trinity is pagan. And for a stipulated amount of money and courses, they will teach you how to talk in tongues. As if you could command the Holy Spirit to bestow a gift upon you when you have already denied the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as a result of that. Mr. Whirlwill has been going around the country with headquarters now in Knoxville, Ohio, telling people that he has the true faith, and that if you go to him, and if you take his courses, and take his interpretations of the Bible, then you too will be freed from what is not true Christianity, and you will come to him, denying the Trinity, and promulgating his best-selling book, Jesus Christ is Not God. This is a masquerading pseudo-charismatic cult that tells you when you pray to God you should pray in a tongue, but they teach you how to do it. Not according to the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. He didn't teach them anything. He came upon them and they spoke the wonderful word of the Lord through the Spirit's ministry, not for a fee and not under the instruction of somebody who was denying Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Mr. Whirlwill has a few other interesting things. He says, quote, that when Adam and Eve sinned, the Spirit disappeared. The reason the Spirit was called dead is that it was no longer there. Man, being body and soul, had to rely solely on his five senses. From the day Adam ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil until the day of Pentecost, thousands of years later, God came into concretion whenever he wanted to talk to man. He had to come into some form for the man's senses to perceive and understand. So the Spirit was dead. Man is only body and soul. Fascinating. That's why before the day of Pentecost, in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary, the mother of our Lord, said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Close quote. It's amazing Mr. Whirlwill can't read the New Testament very clearly, because here Mary had a spirit before the day of Pentecost, which sort of wipes out the Adamic myth that the spirit of man died at the time that man ate the knowledge of good, the knowledge of the fruit. I've got to get this straight. That man ate the from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So what we have to recognize as Christians, as followers of Christ, is that the way is not Christ's way. It is an alien way that hooks young people into what is supposedly a charismatic renewal, but is in reality a complete counterfeit of the Christian message. We're also told by Mr. Whirlwill that when you die, you're unconscious until the resurrection. One wonders if he has forgotten Philippians chapter 1, 21 to 23, where the Apostle Paul says, "I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Well, if you're longing to depart and be with Christ, you're not going to go to sleep for 1,000 years, because the text says you're going to be with him at that moment. The grammar, in fact, in that passage in Greek indicates you have to be with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is totally foreign to Mr. Whirlwill, because in there we are told to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Yet he can tell his people, no passage of Scripture teaches there is conscious existence after death. Really? Jesus Christ said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in the grave sleeping." I think not. "This day you will be with me in paradise." That's exactly what the thief on the cross got. The paradise of God, the blessing of the Lord. Now there are so many other cults, we would probably be here all day discussing them. But I think we ought to touch upon some of the mind-oriented cults, such as Est and Scientology. I recommend that people read very carefully an article in the Reader's Digest on the subject of Scientology, which gives a tremendous insight into it. And this particular article, which you can see on the screen, describes Scientology as the anatomy of a frightening cult. And in this particular article, there is fantastic documentation on Scientology. For instance, Scientology was described in its practices by the assistant U.S. attorney, Raymond Bannoun, in the following way. The evidence presented to the court shows brazen criminal campaigns against private and public organizations and individuals. The Scientology officials hid behind claims of religious liberty while inflicting injuries upon every element of society. How did it all begin? L. Ron Hubbard, a science fiction writer for pulp magazines, published a book called Dianetics in 1950. Today you hear it advertised on television, get your act together, get your head together, get your thoughts straightened out. Dianetics. What was Dianetics? It was a new science of mental health. And in it, Hubbard describes the fact that everybody has engrams imprinted upon their souls. What is an engram? That's an unfortunate occurrence, a traumatic experience in some of your previous reincarnations or in your early life. You carry this with you. These engrams may have gotten there 30 trillion years ago, but at any rate, they're there. Now, how do you get rid of them? Mr. Hubbard says you sit opposite a galvanometer type a device with two tin cans hooked to it. You hang on to the tin cans, and as Scientology minister, who has no qualifications whatsoever in the area of scientific training or theology, sits there and asks you questions formulated by Mr. Hubbard. What then happens? The needle moves every once in a while, and that means they've detected an engram. And for anywhere from $3,000 to $14,000, they will clear up all your engrams. Has anybody seen an engram? No. Is there any scientific evidence there is an engram? No. Psychological, psychiatric evidence? No. Who was the only person that ever knew about engrams? L. Ron Hubbard, who has been collecting 10% of the gross of the Church of Scientology, which grosses every year in excess of $100 million. Now, somebody had a very good idea. It was Mr. Hubbard. I quote, "Writing for a penny a word is ridiculous. If a man really wants to make $1 million, the best way would be to start his own religion." Close quote. Mr. Hubbard did it. He started his own religion. Now, what is the theology of Scientology? Reincarnation. Its theology is an impersonal concept of God and a denial of the reality of sin. Mr. Hubbard has spun a science fiction tale, 25 million words. And what does he teach? Human existence probably goes back 74 trillion years. He suggests it might have begun on Venus. And today's earthlings are material manifestations of eternal spirits who are reincarnated time and time again. Hubbard claims that Scientology has been able to cure all kinds of things. Heart trouble, arthritis, and even cancer. He prescribed it as a specific cure for atomic bomb burns. Mr. Hubbard himself tells his people that he is an atomic physicist. The only course he ever took on it, he flunked. He did serve in the Navy, but he wasn't wounded and blinded as he said he was. There's no evidence in the records that he was ever in combat or ever went through the things that he said he went through. But he applied for a disability pension and got it, 40%. And then wrote to them and said that he was in depression and morose and wanted psychiatric help. We could only have wished and prayed that the Navy would have given him all the psychiatric help they could have. We would have been spared what is today a very rapidly growing cultic system. According to Mr. Hubbard, therefore, reincarnation is the key. You keep evolving, you keep developing. Now, what does the Bible have to say about reincarnation and the core of Hubbard's theology and of the Self-Realization Fellowship and of the Hindu cults? The Bible says that it is given to men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. After that, judgment, not rebirth in another body. Judgment. Secondly, the Bible specifically and in detail tells us that the saved personality leaves this earth and enters the presence of Christ, and that the unregenerate, according to 2 Peter, is kept under punishment until the day of judgment. The Bible also says that Jesus Christ by himself purged us of our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. He did it by himself. He gave the church a cosmic catharsis and cleansed us of our sins. One sacrifice for sin forever. Now, when you deal with Scientology, you are dealing with a dangerous non-Christian cult. Because, according to the Reader's Digest, October 26, 1979, nine high Scientology officials stood before a federal judge and were found guilty of theft or conspiracy charges arising from their plot against the government. Heading the list was Mary Sue Hubbard, 48, who had supervised the operation. What had they done? They had penetrated government buildings, copied official documents, forged credentials, involved themselves in smear campaigns against people and against organizations, and broken the laws of the United States they claimed to be protected under as a religious organization. The Reader's Digest summed up Scientology beautifully. History demonstrates when a fanatic individual employing powerful communication skills gathers an entourage of followers, infects them with his own delusions, persuades them that the outside world is hostile, and they alone can save the world, and exacts blind obedience, the collective may break the fabric of civilized restraints and descend into terrifying crimes. Scientologists have already indulged in burglary, espionage, blackmail, kidnapping, false imprisonment, conspiracies to steal government documents, and to obstruct justice. I think the words of Justice Robert Jackson, late of the Supreme Court, fits beautifully Scientology's claim to being a church. Quote, "Nothing in our legal tradition requires us to shut our eyes to a racket religion simply because it masquerades and claims immunity under our First Amendment. The Constitution is not a suicide pact." We have to recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ must deal with Scientology, with people who are claiming with crosses around their necks and white collars that they are representatives of a bona fide religion which is compatible with Christianity. They are not compatible with Christianity. They do not confess the Trinity. They do not believe in the deity of our Lord, nor in his blood sacrifice as the only means of salvation. Ron Hubbard teaches that those who are faithful and stay close to him will move forwards with him and go to the next planet with Ron when he dies. Well, Scientology is definitely not a Christian religion. It is definitely opposed to the foundations of Christianity, yet it claims to be able to straighten out your life. The evidence indicates it confuses and corrupts many more lives than it ever straightens out. When we get to Est, we're dealing with a totally different thing. We're dealing with a man who says that what is, and what isn't, isn't. And you've got to get it. What's it? That realization. And the realization of who you are, and of what you can do. The Est people have collected $15 million as a means of putting forth Werner Erhard's philosophy. Who is Werner Erhard? His real name is Jack Rosenberg. Does he have any training at all in psychiatry or psychology that would merit such statements? No. But he's convinced all kinds of people that the Est experience, 60 hours of training for a good healthy price tag, can set your mind straight. But when you get into Est, you find out that it is a subjective, pseudo-scientific cult. It teaches that there's no such thing as right or wrong. There's no such thing as good or evil. It's what you make it. And Erhard's perfectly willing to let you make it anything that you want it to. When you get to the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, Erhard's teachers make no bones about Jesus of Nazareth. Technically, Erhard is not denying the divinity of Jesus, only his uniqueness. That boils down to Jesus being an enlightened guy who knew he was God, but was on too much of an ego trip to tell others that they were also God. Close quote. Jesus is just another guru who happens to be popular here in Western civilization. I can't go to a church and praise Jesus, but I really got where he's coming from. He wants to let everybody know, I'm you. You like that one? Jesus wants to let everybody know, I'm you. So my whole point of view about religion has been totally altered. Jesus is just like us. We are just like Jesus. We can become God just as Jesus is God. And in fact, God can be man and man can be God. The Bible says in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie. And in Hosea, that I am not a man. The God of the Bible is spirit, And they that worship him must worship him in spirit, said the Lord Jesus, and in truth. As we look at the new cults, we see people who are isolated from reality. We see people cut off from their church, their family, their friends. We see people following a strong, dynamic leader who represents to them the authority figure of God. We see extra-biblical revelations. But at the heart of it all, we see the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. His words still come back to us. Come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The gurus can't give us the answers. Transcendental trickery won't meet our needs. All of the new cults repeat the same old errors, jerking yourself out of the mire of sin by your own bootstraps. How refreshing it is to go to the Word of God and to hear the words of Holy Scripture, that we are saved not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but wholly in accordance with His mercy. That's our message. That is the message of the church. And that is the means of communicating the gospel to a dying world. Not the gurus, only Jesus. We go now to our studio audience for questions.
Okay, our first question, and your name is?
David Snodgrass.
And your question?
Dr. Martin, do the Moonies and the Krishna cults use any other names?
Yes, I just returned from Africa, and I learned from African leaders over there that the Moonies have been operating over there for the last 2 years under the name of a water reclamation project to help the people of Kenya. Just as soon as they were entrenched, then they surfaced as the Unification Church and are functioning over there at the present moment. Also, the Krishna consciousness people often talk about the good things that they're doing and the type of drug reclamation and caring for people and so forth, and they will give the impression that they are associated with specific things, when in reality they are not at all. Yes, the cults do use different names, and for years the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, call themselves the International Bible Students and various other names, and only after much pressure could you get out of them that they were Jehovah's Witnesses.
Hi, what's your name?
My name is Lynn.
And your question?
Yes, Dr. Martin, I'd like to know if the Way International is in fact charismatic, they claim to be. Can you give us an answer to that?
I thought I mentioned this a little in detail in the lecture, but the Way International is not a charismatic organization. It can't deny the deity of Jesus Christ and then expect to receive the Holy Spirit, because it's Christ who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So obviously they are a pseudo or a false charismatic cult.
Okay, our next question, your name?
David Willis.
And your question, David?
Dr. Martin, I would like to know if the condition of cults would affect us psychologically.
You mean would conditioning processes, the way the cults operate, would they have an adverse psychological effect on us?
Yes.
Well, I think they would, and I'm not alone, because Dr. Margaret Singer, University of California psychologist, who interviewed over 400 former cult members of various cultic groups, has stated, quote, "These routines, what they put you through in their training, can split the personality into a severe disassociated state, and the recruits are hooked before they realize what's happening." Close quote. Yes, I think very detrimental. Brainwashing techniques, altered states of consciousness are always dangerous to the mind.
Hi, what's your name?
Marilyn McBride.
And your question?
I'd like to know if there are any occultic practices in transcendental meditation.
Yeah, there are occultic practices. The Maharishi teaches you how to get in contact with other beings or gods. That's occultic. And the Maharishi tells you that if you go deeper into TM, he will teach you how to levitate your body off the ground. This is classic spiritism and classic yoga and Hinduism, and obviously right into the world of the occult, because God isn't into parlor tricks of popping you up and down off your blanket in order to convince you that you have a deeper spiritual experience. But you will find this practice in that particular cult and in others.
Okay, we have our final question and your name.
Ted Clark.
And your question, Ted.
I was wondering what the Hare Krishnas think of Jesus.
Well, the Hare Krishna people have already said that Jesus is the son by creation of Krishna. They do not believe that on the cross Christ paid the price for sin, because they're teaching reincarnation. You've got to go through cycles of rebirth. So their view of Jesus Christ is a very low view, because they just consider him one god in a whole collection of Hindu gods.